Open up Romans 3rd chapter. And when we kick in here, it will be with around, I better go on down a ways. We'll kick in around verse 19. Well, we've made it very little ways past the opening statements in the last 2 or 3 months. And he'd come and take the service. Yet Paul was explaining to a Jewish community there, basic, in the 7th chapter, he even said, I speak to them that know the law, he said. He's trying to explain to them how swine-eating Gentiles never kept a day of the law in their life. Suddenly was coming into the full inheritance of Abraham and God and salvation. So he was explaining to them why that the Gentile is also righteous when he met Jesus. Well, then there was the Judaizers that was accepting the Gentile. But they were teaching them that to be perfect, you must go on and begin to keep these principles, like keeping the Sabbath. And then it would always extend to feast days. So in explaining to them, he was explaining the different kind of righteousness that the Jew had. And that was by keeping the law through observances. They couldn't keep the Ten Commandments out of their nature, but they could through observances. So they'd keep the Sabbath, and once a year the high priest would go in with the blood and offer the atonement. So the righteousness was by the law, that those that walked in those things had to do them. But when the Gentile got born again, then the law became written in his heart. So that nature to keep it literally become part of his spirit. Born again. So here in the 3rd chapter, by the time he makes it this far, he's explaining why and who the law was given to. So when he kicks in the 19th verse, he says, Now we know that the things whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, and that's the Jew. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what God did, he said, we know whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. In other words, God picked the nation of Israel to give the law to. He lifted Israel up, gave them the law, fully knowing they couldn't keep it. There's only one man that managed to keep the law, and that was Jesus, out of the nature that he came to this planet with. After keeping the law and fulfilling it, then he turned around and stepped into the shoes of every Jew who couldn't and became the curse of the law to free them to receive the new nature. Well, he picked one nation up, just one nation, and he gave them the law knowing they couldn't keep it. So he could look at every other nation and declare them guilty. If they can't keep it, you can't keep it. He says, for by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he said, every mouth was stopped and the entire world declared guilty. Because he gave the law to Israel as a standard, knowing they couldn't keep it and judged the rest of the world by it. Well, he said, well, by the law then is the knowledge of sin. Well, that's what he says in Romans 7. Going over to Romans 7. And kick in. Get your Bibles out. Notice 7th verse, Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, is the law sin? And he said, God forbid, no. Now notice this, I had not known sin. Now this is Paul speaking hypothetically in the place of every Jew. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, no, he said. If I had not known sin but by the law. For if the law said, thou shalt not lust, or for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Isn't that something? He says, is the law sin? He says, God forbid, no. He said, I wouldn't have known sin, save the law said, thou shalt not covet. He wouldn't have known what lust was. In other words, the whole human race was born with the sin nature. Well, when you're born with it, you don't know what the sin nature is. You've always had it. It's you. In fact, until God gave the law, he says, God forbid, I wouldn't even have known what sin was, except the law told me that it was wrong and not to covet. And that's how all of Romans 7 follows then. Hypothetically speaking, in the place of every Jew, when they tried to do what the law said, he said, the good I would do, I could not. And the evil I was refusing to do, that's what I end up doing. He said, but it's no longer I that do it, but it was sin dwelleth within me. For within my flesh, he says, is no good thing. So everybody uses that verse. It's no longer I that do it, that sin that dwelleth in me to separate righteousness from the works of the flesh. You can't do that. He wasn't talking about a born-again man having trouble with his flesh. He was hypothetically speaking in the place of every Jew. The chapter starts. I speak to them that know the law. Law has dominion over man as long as he liveth. But Paul's declaring then, I wouldn't even have known what sin was. Save the law said, thou shalt not covet. He says, then, even though my nature was free to covet because it didn't bother me, then I knew that it was wrong. But the problem is, with my sin nature, I couldn't stop. The harder I tried to stop, the more it activated the sin. And the harder I sinned, the good I'd do. I couldn't. And the evil I was refusing, I ended up doing it. It's no longer I that do it. It's sin that dwelleth in me. Within our flesh is no good thing. When he said, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He was talking about it's the nature that he was born with. It's not that he wanted to do it. It was the nature he was born with, so he couldn't help but do it. So it caused the dilemma that he's talking about in Romans 7. See, and I found my wolf Cain taught me about natures. Cain, about 140 pounds, and he could just snap our pickets with his teeth and walk out. So fence didn't do a lot of good. Unless it was special, kind of had to put Cain under law because of his nature. I had to put him on a chain, a cable. Man, I hated doing that. But although we were his friend, he was good to us. But he'd go out into the neighborhood and he'd come back with feathers on his mouth and cat hair. Says, Cain, did you kill a cat or something? Did you go kill some chickens? He'd say, no. Lie like a dog. Rosalie collects every kind of little beast, and we had some pygmy goats in the backyard at that time. Because he's chained up, but he was really smart. He'd act like he was at the end of the cable, So the goat said, get closer. And the female goat, she had a little baby. And we called the baby Abel. The little baby goat's name was Abel. And Cain was on the chain. Later we found little Abel's hoofs. It's the only thing he didn't eat. And I warned him not to do it. I said, Cain, do you mind me? And he's looking at me like, okay, I'll mind you while you're standing there, but you're going to go in the house, I'm going to eat that goat. He couldn't help it because that's what his nature was. He was doing what his nature did. And it isn't that God didn't love the Old Testament saints. My God, he loved them. But his fellowship with them was limited by their sin nature. That's why Paul said, my God, I would have not even known sin, save the law blatantly said, stop. And when we tried to stop, we could not. That's why he says the law says what it says to those who were under the law. He gave it to the Jewish nation that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world declared guilty before God because nobody could keep the law. Nobody. We'll back up in this just a couple of verses in Romans 7. It's real interesting when you assimilate the whole thing. How about the fifth verse? For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, first of all, you got to understand that terminology. When you was in the flesh, that meant when they had a spiritually dead nature that had ascendancy over their mind and they could not quit sinning. This is why you get to Romans 8, he said, there is therefore now no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is what it was saying. There's therefore no more of that kind of condemnation for the Jew who no longer walks after the death nature, but has been born again and made free. You don't take Romans 8 out of context. Well, of course, us Gentiles are the same. We had a death nature. We couldn't keep it either. And we have been born again. We'll notice the movements of sin here in the fifth verse. For when we were in the flesh, or when we had a death nature, the motions of sin are what set sin into motion like a locomotive. He says, the motions of sin which were by the law. When the law says, no, you can't commit adultery, that set the death nature into motion. It says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, what caused it to move in the directions it moved, which was by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto the death nature that was already in us. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held. In other words, the old man that the law had a hold over and forced into sin died. So when he died, the law lost its hold over him. And that's why he can say, now we're been delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held. The old man that we now should serve in the newness of spirit and in the soundness or in the oldness instead of the oldness of letter. The seventh verse. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And again, he confirms and says, no. Again, no. I wouldn't have known what sin was except the law explained it to me. I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. All right, by the time we get to Romans, the 10th chapter, he's still defining the same difference when he gives us those classical verses on being born again. The same principle he's explaining. Righteousness, which was under the law, and now the righteousness that's been given to us who have been born again. So starting with the first verse of the 10th chapter, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Somebody told me they all They said, somebody's preaching they all already are. I guess they haven't read Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I can bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks this way, say not in thine heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Who will descend into the deep, that's to bring Christ up again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Isn't this under? This is interesting. In the sixth verse again, he says, the righteousness which is of faith speaks this wise. I'm not supposed to say this in my heart. I'm not supposed to say this. Who will ascend into heaven? That should bring Christ down from above. Boy, you know, the first 800 times I read this, I didn't even know why I wasn't supposed to say that. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from above. Well, what does righteousness say, which is by faith? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart believeth a man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And notice this, and bring glad tidings of good things. So I'm not supposed to say in my heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring down Christ from above? Who will ascend into the deep to bring him back? What saith it? The word of God is nigh thee, faith which is of righteousness. What saith it? The word of God is nigh thee. It's in thy heart and in your mouth. If you'll confess the Lord Jesus Christ and believe with your heart, you'll be saved. It's probably the most chosen and picked on verse in the entire word of God to preach on salvation. If you'll confess with your mouth and believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, you shall be saved. So I'm not supposed to say in my heart, who will ascend into heaven and bring Christ down from above, ascend into the deep and raise him back up from the dead. What saith it? It's near you. You just open your mouth and believe with your heart, and you will be saved. Well, this is the part I like about this chapter in particular. He said, the beautiful are the feet that carry the good news of glad tidings, of good things. He just didn't stop here with your righteousness and say, confessing with your mouth and believe with your heart, you'll be saved. He didn't stop there. He said, of glad tidings of good things. Now, not only was I born again, but I was freed from everything else. Devil lost his power over me. Don't have a sin nature anymore. He judged sickness and disease. It doesn't have power to reign here anymore. Destroyed the hold the devil had over you. I give you power over all the power of the devil and all of his friends. He doesn't have the power to rule over you. So understanding what he was saying to the Jew, he was saying the law, righteousness was you lived in those things, you did those things, you offered the sacrifices, you did the washings, you kept the feast days. That's where your righteousness stood. But what righteousness is by faith is say, don't say every year, who's going to go into heaven and bring Jesus down from above? Who's going to resurrect him from the dead every year so that he can offer salvation for you again? The same as the high priest every year who went into the holiest of holies to offer the atonement for our sins. He's not going to be crucified every year. You're not going to bring him down and crucify him, and you're not going to raise him from the dead every year. He's not going to do this again. He's only going to do this one time, victory over all your disease, over your sin, over the devil. He's not going to repeat it every year. Just one time, that's all he's going to do it. All those things have been defeated. So since he's not going to do it for you anymore, you might as well stop and learn how to believe what he's already done for you. Oh, am I preaching? So I can ask him 85 times to heal me. He's not going to go provide it again. He's only going to provide it this one time. He's not going to provide salvation again. He only provided that one time and gave us absolute victory over everything. The Word of God is nigh you, in your mouth and in your heart. The confession he was talking about here was of a final event that has been done. Not only to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and I'm made righteous, but also the glad tidings of good things. The good news is he on the same cross destroyed sickness and disease, and I don't have to have that any more than I have to have sin. So since he's not going to provide it anymore, I think I'm going to find out how to stop and make the kind of stand that wins. How many knows we've been preaching a lot on a place called Dunn? The place where you take what Jesus has done for you, which is something that God has provided for you, and you go drop it off with him. With such a finality that you have peace. You don't have to have unrest. You don't have to not sleep. You don't have to be full of fear. You don't have to have any of those things. And the more that he took me onto that limb of love, the more that I realized the finality that I could bring something to him and leave it. He's not going to provide anything else for me again. It's all done. So that means there is a place that you can find out the full execution of that. Where it is done. When I first got into the faith move, per se, it seemed like the journey from the discovery of verses like all things are possible to him that believeth and Nothing shall be impossible to you. In the works I do, you'll do also in greater works than these, because I go to the Father. You could say, to the sycamine tree, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But most people I've seen, the journey to those verses is longer than their life. Yet the closer I got to knowing Him, and knowing Him, the closer I got to knowing what He provided for me. And the more I understood what He provided, the more final that it became. A place called done began to form. That I know, whether it's you or a loved one or a disease, that you can drop it off with Him with such a finality to walk away, knowing that you know that it's done. He's not going to come back and provide it again. I'm finding out how to accept the one time it is done. When we went to Yucca Valley, David went, and pretty much the whole family went, and I was preaching up in the high desert. And when God answered a man's prayer there in Yucca Valley, he laid his whole life and everything on the line. He didn't want to live anymore. As God answered this for him. But David likes to hunt the desert. My oldest son, he's not afraid of anything, like rattlesnakes, nothing. Hunt them down and grab them with his hands. He's been bit about 3 times, I think. He took the van we rented way out in the desert. Finally found a little crossroads place. I don't know if he's asking direction. I think there's a little gas station there. Or he wanted to ask for a better place to hunt or about the territory. But the man came out of the little bitty store and walked up by the van, and they were talking for a minute, and he looked in the back, and there was one of the books, Walk of Power, in the back seat. And he just stopped all of a sudden. He looked at David and said, "Where'd you get that book?" And David said, "My dad wrote it." And he said, "You know, yeah, right." So David got his driver's license out and showed it to him. He stepped back and turned white. Then I found out a little more of the story. He said, this morning I prayed to God. We used to go, my family, to a little Pentecostal church. He's a bit hurt, and it was 3 foster kids or something. They were all killed in a car wreck a few months ago. Now, I don't believe in a God, you know, that take a man's family. He said, "This morning I prayed and I asked God, if you..." My wife had got a hold of the book and she's just really beginning to enjoy that book. And I noticed she was reading it right about that time. And she said, "I prayed this morning, if I could meet the man that wrote that book by tonight, that I would believe that there was a God. I live here, not there." David said, get in the car, and he drove him back. And so prayed for him on the sidewalk, and he fell down under the power. laid there about 45 minutes and got up. He said, there's a God. Well, you know, he reached God in a desperate place. But I'm finding out, after we're done with all our reasons and why God should do this and the way he should do it, and our instructions to him, and looked for codes in the Bible and formulas, and when you're all done, really the only one reason that he does a miracle for you is because he loves you and don't need a reason. So seeing him do that and know the primary and real reason he does anything for anybody is because he loves him.
Well, you know,
he left me sick so that I'd be laying up in the hospital and could testify to somebody that could be orchestrated it that way, where I would get sick so I could go up and talk to the person in the bed next to me. Well, what happened to you that put you there? Oh, I ran off of the road in a truck and rolled down a hill and got all broke up. And then they come and put me next to this guy. Well, isn't that something that you got to go through all of that? You have to get run over by a truck to hear him? Why couldn't he just say, go to the hospital and sit down and talk to the guy? Less formulas you have, the less codes you're looking for. The less timing that you're looking for. And realize the only primary reason by grace he wants to heal that person and set them free is because he loves them. You don't need another reason. When you drop people and things off there in his presence, do so knowing that he provided it for you when you were yet in sin. He loved you and sent Jesus to the cross. So when you're bargaining with God, forget the bargaining. The number one reason that he'll go do anything for anyone is because you love him. You say, well, I need to coaxing with something, make some promises. I need to do something. No, no. What kind of God do you think that you are serving, that you have to give him some reason to motivate him to do something that cost heaven everything? Come on. Should I take you, somebody or something, drop it off with him? And I only approach him armed with one thing. I know how much you love them. And I know how much you love me. And I'm about to drop somebody off at that place called done. And I'm going to turn away so knowing that it is done. I feel like a smug bug in a rug. Why, do you stay up and pray all night and travail and everything? If I did, I wouldn't use it as a reason to make you think I was more holy or something.
Why would you stay up and pray all night?
Because I love him. And I want to be about his business.
Well, it was you staying up all night and praying and everything is what got it done.
No. It was just me worshiping and glorifying and loving him that freed him to go do what he wanted to the whole time. He's always searching for ways into our lives But our thinking is we always have to try to get him to come into our lives. And his thinking, he's always searching for a way to get into your life. Well, I'm not going to say in my heart, bring him down again, put him together, provide the whole thing for me again. You can forget that. I'm learning how to receive from that one time offering that he made, and he gave it to me, and I'm going to find out how much he loves me. And in finding that out, I find out how thoroughly that he has given me everything already. So when you're dreaming up all these reasons that he should, I think the last time I tried to bargain with him was on the resurrection of somebody that died. So I start offering my future up to him. God, if you'll just come and do this, I'll have seasons of fastings and seasons of prayer that, I mean, can we prorate this? Can we prorate it? You do this now for what I'll do for you in the future. Now, God will move occasionally like that, but it's mostly for babies. Start bargaining. I'll give some more of my, I'll pray more and I'll some more of my good works. When you should be saying, I'm giving my future to you because I have fallen in love with you and I appreciate the fellowship I have with you. And I know you're going to raise this person because you love them as much as you love me. Hallelujah. Somebody said, well, I'd feel more loved if I didn't feel condemned all the time. It's not him. It's not him. If you feel condemned, why don't you stop? You might say this, well, somebody else is condemning it, but well, it's not you, though. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation, see? If I come under conviction, there's an immediate answer. But condemnation, we're usually very good at condemning ourselves. Real good. But you might as well stop. You might as well stop because he's not. A woman came to me and she says, well, I know why God's not answering me. And I said, why? And she says, I've disappointed him so bad. I feel so condemned. I says, why? She says, I've been wanting to fast some longer fast, like 21 days, and that all I've been making is just like 3 days, and then I fall apart on him. And she says, so I know that's why he's not answering me. That's why I feel condemned. I says, isn't that something? Most of the body of Christ lives in gluttony and doesn't even know what fasting means. And you're fighting to fast, and you're the one being condemned. So, do you know what? Probably some of the key angels gathered around, you know, Michael and Gabriel. Just had a wild party and shouting and everything because there's a saint down there knocking off 2 or 3 days at a time. Quite the contrary. You're not being condemned. Heaven is having a party. God welcomes and celebrates everything, every move you try to make towards him, every part you achieve. They celebrate in it. They celebrate you even attempting if you don't achieve it. See, you mean you're in less of a standing for wanting to get to know God than the guy that doesn't? Guess who comes and mocks everything you try for God? It's not God. So why don't you just stop? Stop and find out, no matter what you do, you're approaching Him on the fact that He loves you, and to the person you're trying to minister to, He loves them as much as He loves you. In fact, the whole reason He came after both of you is because He so loved the world. Use that on Him. It'll work better than your bargains and your condemnation. All right, in Romans 10, when he said what he did here, I got so excited, just the breeze of me going by turned my page. So he said, but righteousness, sixth verse, and righteousness which is faith speaks this wise, say not in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend into the deep? Bring Christ up from the dead. What saith it? So I'm not supposed to say who's going to bring Jesus down every year to provide this for me again. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and your heart. That's the word of faith which we preach. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved, and not only saved. How shall they hear unless a preacher sent? So beautiful is the feet of those. And then he mentioned the glad tidings of good things also. I know He's provided it. So I believe it with my heart and I speak it with my mouth because I know that He loves me. I know I got victory over all the flesh, the devils, and all the friends of the devils. So let's go over to Hebrews for a minute. See, here's the difference in these righteousnesses that he was preaching to the Romans. 24th verse of Hebrews 9. For Christ, I warned you. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. So say not in your heart, who's going to ascend into heaven and bring him down to offer it and provide it all again? Who's going to raise him from the dead to provide it all again? Then must he have been offered in the foundation of the world. But now, once, now notice this terminology, once in the end of the world, the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So as we take this further, if I get to do it in the next service, we'll get into that. He offered himself once at the end of the world. And what that caused to happen at the time of his death. At the end of the world, for it's appointed to man once to die, and after that is the judgment. Why in the world did he call the cross the end of the world? Why? It caused a reaction to take place. It was incredible if you know how to follow it. It'll establish that place called done so solid, so hard. I can't even begin to do tell you what it'll do for your prayers. Thank you, Jesus. So once this man offered himself in the end of the world, at the end of the world, for it's appointed to man once to die, then the judgment.
You mean the world ended 2,000 years ago?
Yes, it did.
Are you going to explain?
Either else the next service or Wednesday or Sunday. Hallelujah.